If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. While you're turning there, if you've been here at Calvary Christian Fellowship for any length of time, you know there's no bigger cheerleader for taking a trip to Israel than yours truly. You know, you really can't believe the hype. 2 weeks in Israel, in my estimation, will deepen your knowledge and your understanding of God's Word more than, I would say, 3 years in Bible college. There are so many sights that you see when you're there in Israel. I mean, you're literally walking, in many cases, where Jesus walked. You're seeing where he taught his word. Just to be there on the southern steps, for instance, in the temple complex area, knowing that the Lord himself sat there and that his words echoed off those very steps that you're on, boy, that either lights your fire or it doesn't. But let me tell you, oftentimes, the only downside of a trip to Israel is this. You're getting so much so rapidly. It's like the proverbial trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose because there's just so much to take in. Now, I have to say honestly, there are some aspects of a trip to Israel that really aren't all that and a bag of chips. I think of the Bethlehem overlook. You never really actually go into the city of Bethlehem. I'm sure some people do, but it's in the Palestinian territories and the security there isn't really all that great. So what they do is they take you up on this overarching highway and you can look down and see the valley and the city of Bethlehem there in the distance. Well, the other thing that you find at the Bethlehem Outlook is this. The locals have realized, you know, that Bethlehem with the shepherds and all this, great way to get money from tourists is to bring a flock of either sheep or goats up there and, you get your picture taken with them. They hit you up for money. Let me tell you, there is nothing more foul, in my opinion, than a Middle Eastern goat. Yeah, you see me in action there. I'm trying to share God's word, and this goat sitting right in front of me decides to relieve himself in mid-sermon. I don't know if I've ever received a more harsh critique on my abilities as a pastor. You know, the other sight that you see in Israel that definitely, doesn't live up to the hype is when you're heading up to the area of Galilee, you're taking the main highway, and the tour guides will inevitably say, oh, yeah, there on the left, that's the city of Nazareth. And you just keep going. And you go, Nazareth, come on, shouldn't we stop? And you go, well, no, not really. You know, there's just one little church there in the middle, and it's surrounded by convenience markets. And if you want to see it, I guess you can see it. But there's not much to see there. You know, it's funny. Nazareth has a very well-earned reputation in our day and really even down through time of being kind of an underwhelming place. Boy, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip, who was introduced to Jesus, couldn't wait to tell somebody else about the encounter that he had with our Lord. So he went and grabbed his friend Nathanael, and he said, Nathanael, we have found Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom the Scriptures speak of. And Nathanael's response is really interesting. He said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? Well, lo and behold, how interesting that Nazareth, this nowhere place, both really then and now, was precisely the place that the Lord chose out of all the places in the world. Not New York, not Rome, not Athens, but funky little Nazareth. He chose that place to deliver, arguably, the most significant message in the history of the universe, that Messiah, God in human flesh, was coming. And as we take a look this morning about how God decided to do his most wonderful work in the most unlikely place, delivering the most unlikely message to, dare I say, the most unexpected messenger, we're going to learn a thing or two this morning about how God is still in the business of taking individuals who, when confronted with the idea of being used by God in a life-changing way, in a way that counts not just for time, but for eternity, their first reaction is, who, me? You got to have the wrong person. We're going to see that God is still in that business today. And even more importantly, as we see how God raised up a very unlikely young woman, a teenager by the name of Mary, to be pivotal in his program to save this lost and dying world, we're going to see that maybe God has a very similar plan for rocking your individual world by using the same characteristics, the same approach, the same program he used in Mary in your life and my life. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about taking advantage of being a part of God's amazing plan as he works it out in this world. Father, we thank you that the age of miracles certainly hasn't ceased. The fact that we have faith and trust in you, that you opened our eyes to understand the gospel, is nothing less than a miracle. And so, Father, I pray that as we see this miraculous encounter that Mary had with the angel Gabriel this morning, we would see that you want to have a miraculous encounter with us as well. In fact, you want to have such a miraculous encounter with our lives, that our lives are in turn able to impact others in miraculous, life-changing, yeah, even eternal ways. Thank you, Lord, that you see fit to use such funky vessels to do such an amazing work. Teach us how to get in on that as we see how you worked in Mary's life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, you know that the angel Gabriel has been quite busy in Israel, at least as Luke is unveiling God's plan to bring Messiah into this world. Last week, we saw a fellow by the name of Zacharias going in for his highlight moment of his entire career. As a priest, he received the lot to go in and offer incense before God. A priest could only do that one time in their life. Well, this was Zacharias' big moment, and I'm sure he didn't want to mess it up. And if you're with us in the study, you remember how he came in and he discovered, much to his shock and amazement, that he wasn't alone in the temple. That Gabriel, the angel, said to Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a bouncing baby boy who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that he was going to be called John the Baptist, John, beloved by God. Well, we discovered that Zacharias, kind of like us, kind of did the math. He looked at himself and he looked at his wife. It's interesting how the Bible puts it. They were both well stricken by years. Isn't it funny how the years have a way of kind of striking us down a little bit? As they say, gravity is undefeated in this world. Zacharias looked at himself. He looked at the missus and said, this ain't going to happen. And Gabriel said, hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And if I tell you something's going to happen, it's going to happen. But guess what? You're going to be struck mute until it happens. We discovered something really interesting. You know, when Zacharias left the altar of incense, when he came back out, the crowd was waiting for him to see what he would say. He was to pronounce a blessing upon the people that were there. But he was unable to pronounce a blessing from God. Why? Because he refused to be blessed himself. Because he refused to come to God in faith. And we discovered how important it is to discover that in the Christian life, serving the Lord isn't something you do for God. Rather, it is something that God does in and through you. When it comes to serving the Lord, you really can't give out of an empty bucket. And so, this message goes down, and we discover that Elizabeth became pregnant, and she kept herself isolated for 5 months in the hill country of Judea. And that's where we left things off. But if you think that was wild stuff, Gabriel was about to make an even more wild pronouncement to an even less likely individual. That's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, understand something about this background. As we mentioned in our opener, Nazareth today, you look at it, it's not much to look at. But boy, it was even less so back then. Nazareth, interestingly enough, historically, there's evidence to suggest that it was founded, believe it or not, by a group of individuals who were descendants of King David. They came back from their exile in the land that we would know as Medo-Persia about 100 BC. Now, they came back, and, you know, if you were descendants of David, you know, the obvious question is, why wouldn't you go to Jerusalem? Why wouldn't you go to Bethlehem? Wouldn't that be the first place you'd expect for David's kingly family line to hang out? Well, yeah, unless you understand the politics of the time. You have to realize something. By this time, Rome was running the show. And Caesar certainly didn't suffer rivals for his power gladly. When you stop and think about it, King Herod, who the Caesars put into power as the overseer over the whole area of Judea that we would know today as Israel, this King Herod, man, he was rough. He wasn't Jewish, and so he had all the genealogies of Jews burned so that people couldn't look up his genealogy and find out that he wasn't really Jewish. On the other side of the coin, whenever he thought somebody was a threat to his power, he would have them pretty much executed. Caesar Augustus himself once commented about Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. So you better believe that if you were part of King David's family line, you might be on Herod's hit list. So lo and behold, they go to a place relatively safe, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, off the beaten path, no major trade routes or anything else along the way, and established this little city of Nazareth. By the time that Mary came on the scene, according to archaeologists, there were maybe 125 to 150 people living there. It was a small town. Most everybody knew everybody, if most everybody wasn't even related to everybody else who lived there. So here we see, in this unlikely place, a very unlikely person to be a pivotal individual in God's plan. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now notice, we are told the first detail about Mary's life here, not only where she lived, but now we are told she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now that word betrothed there is not just highfalutin Bible speak for being married. Back in that day, getting married was a very interesting process. First of all, most marriages, believe it or not, were arranged marriages. You know, a family would get together who had a little boy with a family who had a little girl, and they'd kind of size each other up, and whether it was good for business or maybe these individuals were respectable, you think, this would be a good match. Let's put them together. You know, let's decide they're going to spend the rest of their lives together. And I have to tell you, when I first became a Christian as a teenager and heard about arranged marriages, I thought that was the most ridiculous thing in the world. But now, looking back on things from my perspective and my kids being the age that they are, I think it's a great idea, quite frankly. So they'd arrange these marriages, you see, and they decide who was going to be married. Now, this would happen when the couple were little children. Now, roughly around the time of the age of 14 to 16, then things would get serious. They would enter into what was called the betrothal. The two individuals, these two teenagers, would exchange vows with one another, just like our wedding vows in our day and age. But then a different thing would happen. They would exchange their vows. They would be considered legally married in almost every aspect, but they would spend a year separate from one another. They would not consummate the marriage, so to speak, until a year had gone by. Now, that year would allow the groom to be able to build a house that the couple was going to live in and make all the arrangements necessary for their future life. How interesting. This is the state that Mary finds herself in. And as such, that tells us something. She pretty much had her life all lined out at this point. If you had talked to Mary prior to Gabriel coming on the scene and said, what do you suppose God's plan is for your life? Well, I'm going to be married to this great guy, Joseph. My parents arranged the marriage. We're going to do what my mama did and what her mama did before her. I'm going to support my husband and have a lot of kids, hopefully die happy at the end of that process. Mary's expectation for her life was pretty basic, pretty average. One might even say pretty uneventful. Until, of course, God steps in. We're told in verse 28 of the passage here, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, this is probably familiar turf for many of you who've come from a Roman Catholic background. the famous lines of the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And unfortunately, sometimes we just leave it in the realm of cliche. Sometimes even we in Bible-teaching churches hear these words, and we just go, oh, what a nice little greeting that Gabriel had for her. It's kind of like, Mary, you're all that, a bag of chips. We really love you. No, but there's significance to this greeting. Notice what qualified Mary to be part of God's amazing plan on such an amazing level. First, she is called highly favored one. You know, the word carries the idea literally of being filled or full of the grace of God. And so that traditional expression we hear in the Hail Mary, full of grace, very accurate. Now, what is grace all about? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace, as we say around here quite a bit, a great acrostic for this, is God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, Mary had this love relationship with God based upon God's unconditional love for her. Secondly, she is told, the Lord is with you. God was going to be specially present within her life. And notice the kicker here, and this is where things get controversial. The angel says, blessed are you among women. Now, notice it doesn't say here that Mary was blessed over all women, but she was blessed among women as if she was not some heavenly queen after all. Now, no doubt what this scripture is saying is this. From God's point of view, in light of all the happy mamas who have ever lived, who have held that bouncing baby boy in their arms and just felt themselves unable to contain the joy, Mary would have it all over them because she would have the absolute most to rejoice over. The word blessed there carries the idea of being supremely happy. Now, my mom's visiting here with us this morning, and I figured I'd take some time in the sermon to embarrass her and call her out. I don't know how happy she was when she first met me as her bouncing baby boy. But I'll tell you what, Mary had it all over even my mom because she would hold in her arms, get this, a baby with a pre-existing condition that goes all the way back to eternity. That this baby would be more than just a human baby. This baby would be God entering in to our very existence. Notice, Mary wasn't blessed above all women, but she would be blessed among all women because she was given this remarkable role to play in God's program. You know, what's really remarkable here is this. You go, well, good for Mary. You know, I don't see what this has to do with me in my life. But believe it or not, Mary isn't alone in this state of grace that we see described here in the scripture. Do you realize that if you have faith in Jesus today, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, if you've invited him into your heart to be your personal Savior, the Bible says that you are highly favored by God, just like Mary was. You are literally filled with grace. I mean, I love what Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says about this. The very same words are expressed here. It says in this, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now catch this, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That word accepted in the beloved is the very same word that is used to describe Mary being filled with grace. You realize that if you belong to Jesus this morning, you are filled with grace today, just like Mary was. The unconditional love of God. The second thing we need to understand that we share with Mary, believe it or not, is not only are we filled with grace, not only are we highly favored by God himself, but the Lord is with you. Wow. Stop and think about that for just a second. We don't go through this life alone. We don't go through the twists and turns and even the most distressing times of life all by ourselves. Hebrews 13:5 declares, God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. God isn't just there for the sunshine. He's there for the rain. Boy, remember those amazing words that King David spoke in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Just as God was with Mary in a special and a significant way, so God is with us, and he's not going anywhere, gang. But notice, even as Mary was blessed among women, we are blessed among all people. Oh, God is a God who delights in blessing us. And the greatest blessing that God can give to us is the blessing of himself, the blessing of his presence within our lives. I think about what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul wrote, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know the thing that blows me away about all this? These are the opening lines of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. You are blessed beyond measure, guys. God has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Boy, you read about the Corinthian church, they were a train wreck. They were hardcore cases. If there was some aspect of the Christian life they could get wrong, they did get it wrong. But guess what? God's grace was greater than all of that. And the reason I share this with you is that oftentimes people will say, you know, God can't really use me in this world. Yeah, I'm just a nobody from nowhere. I don't have the education. I don't have the skills. I don't have the connections. I don't have the resources. How in the world could God use a nobody like me? Well, you know, the more we read Scripture, the more we begin to discover God delights in using nobodies. You know, we think about the ultimate somebody, perhaps in the Old Testament. Who would come to mind? Some people say Moses, some people say Daniel, others. But few people would dispute that King David, right, was one of the most singularly blessed individuals that we find in the Old Testament. After all, through King David, Messiah was going to come. Do you realize that David started out as a nobody? You know, when God commissioned the prophet Samuel to find the next king of Israel, I think it's so amusing here because in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, God sends Samuel to Bethlehem, which was a nowhere place at that time, to the home of a guy named Jesse to find the next king. And he says to Jesse, hey, let me see your sons. And Jesse's like, whoa, this is Samuel. He's probably got something really important for my kids. I better put my best foot forward. I better allow this situation to be, one that makes my family look as good as they possibly can. Well, lo and behold, he goes and he trots out his boys, and seven of them are brought before Samuel, and God keeps going, no, no, no. And finally, the son Eliab shows up, and Samuel looks at him, and he goes, man, the Lord's anointed has got to be before me right now. But then God pulls Samuel up short. He says, no, don't look at his appearance or his stature, for I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And Samuel goes, okay, Jesse, you got anybody else? And Jesse's kind of like, well, I got one other son, but he's young and, you know, he's just out watching the sheep. You know, the guy gets the grunt work, the low guy that you eat or not could be interested. Bring him on in. And lo and behold, this young boy, King David, to be, comes in and he gets anointed king over Israel. Now, in his father's light, in the light of his brothers, they might have looked at him and said, he's a nobody. Why would you even be interested in talking to him? But God saw a somebody. Why? Because David had a heart for God. And boy, if you got a heart for God, there is no limit to how God can use you. That's what God was looking for in Mary. Now, again, here we see Gabriel doing his thing. Gabriel shows up, and if you and I had a visit from an angelic being, I guarantee you that might make an impact on us, and it certainly did on Mary. Look at verse 29. It says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, I think this is really interesting. Mary gets the Gabriel treatment. We are told that when Zacharias saw Gabriel, he almost fainted. We are told back in Daniel that when Daniel saw Gabriel, he passed out and had to be revived, right? So we might say, okay, I get it. This angel shows up, this supernatural being in all its awe and wonder. And boy, you know, I guess I'd probably be pretty riled too. And notice it says that she was troubled at his saying. The word there means to be agitated. It means to be stirred up inside. But notice what troubled Mary. It wasn't seeing the angel. She was troubled at his saying. What saying? Rejoice, Mary, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. That freaked Mary out. Now, stop and think about that for a second. What is the hardest thing sometimes for us to accept when it comes to God? You know, it isn't that, you know, God's a righteous judge, and if God isn't grading on the curve, we are in big time trouble. That I think we understand. You know, it's very easy to come into the presence of God and find ourselves like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. How did you use your mouth this morning? You know, let's face it, it doesn't take many waking hours for us to maybe use our mouths as an offensive weapon in this world. You know, the one thing in the world that I think is hardest for us to wrap our minds around is that God really loves us. I mean, that sounds so basic, doesn't it? But that God loves us, that he's for us, that he cares about us. I don't know how many times maybe you've looked at your life and written yourself off as somebody that is just absolutely disqualified from serving the Lord. I know I felt that way. Back in the early 90s, I went through a horrendous set of circumstances in my life, and I'd become convinced that I was no longer cut out for being in the ministry. In fact, I was going to take a job in Christian radio with Salem Broadcasting, and was about the business of going through the final interviews with them. I was going to be a program director with them in Northern California. Well, lo and behold, in the midst of all of this, I met these crazy guys from Calvary Chapel who were doing college outreach here in Tucson as I was doing it. And Pastor Robert Furrow invited me to attend a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference. Well, lo and behold, you know, I went to this conference, and it was such a breath of fresh air to me. I mean, just hearing this Bible teaching and seeing the lives of these men who were sharing it, it was like God was saying, this is where you fit. This is where you belong. And I was so blessed by that. And I remember at the end of the conference, I came walking in and there in the sanctuary at Costa Mesa. And there's Chuck Smith sitting right in the front row, all by himself. Now, that was somewhat of a miracle because there were usually about 100 pastors or so canvassing for FaceTime with Chuck Smith at these conferences. And there he's sitting by himself. And I think, well, you know, I don't really know the lay of the land. I didn't know it was that big of a deal. But I thought, you know, I was really blessed by this conference. I'll just, you know, use my polite manners, my mom taught me, and go up and introduce myself and thank him for the conference. So I introduced myself and I said, hey, Chuck, you know, I just want to let you know how blessed I am by being here. I'm leaving the ministry, but wherever I go, I'm sure I'll be a part of a Calvary Chapel. And he looked at me and he goes, why are you leaving the ministry? And I go, well, it's a long story. And he goes, well, before you make any final decisions, how about if you sit down with me and we'll talk about that? Talk to my secretary and make an appointment. Well, I didn't realize until after I came on staff with Chuck that Chuck got over 50 requests for appointments every day. You know, and so I said, Chuck told me to set up an appointment. I'm going to be back here for another deal with Salem in a few weeks. So the secretary set it up. Well, I had a few weeks to think about this now. It wasn't just seeing the guy up there, and I'm kind of like, oh, my gosh, Chuck Smith, the guy was on the cover of Time magazine and, you know, the Jesus movement and, you know, all this other stuff, friends with Billy Graham, you know, what am I? And I got to admit, when I sat down to meet with him, I was very, very nervous. So I sit down, and he goes, well, why are you leaving the ministry? And so I start launching in with this tale of woe. And I'm going, oh, my gosh, here's Chuck Smith. And, you know, I'd like to be able to say something nice about my life, but I really can't. And, you know, things are going from bad to worse and all this stuff. And he's just sitting there behind his desk, and he's staring at me. And finally, he just stops me. He goes, hold on a sec. And he just stares at me. You know, if you've ever heard Chuck Smith speak, you know, he was master of the long pause. right? Sometimes I listen to him on the radio and he pauses so long, I'm like, is the station still on? Well, he did that in person too. He just sat on the other side of his desk and he just stared at me for the longest time. I don't know, maybe 20, 30 seconds. It felt like 5 hours to me. And he goes, you know, God's laying something on my heart I want to share with you. And I go, okay, here it comes. You know, you can serve God and, you know, be an insurance salesman, but, you know, you're a total loser. Quit wasting my time. I was all ready for that. He looked at me and he goes, you know, he goes, I really see God's hand on your life. Now, you could have knocked me over with a feather at that moment because I didn't see God's hand in my life at all. I just thought I was an embarrassment to the kingdom. He goes, even more, I think you and I are going to have a good ongoing relationship together. You know, and at that moment, it was like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know, you've given up on you, but I haven't given up on you. And if you won't believe what my word says about my unconditional love for you, maybe you'll listen to this guy across the desk while he's sharing it with you. Well, lo and behold, I tell people I was one of Chuck's strays. I wouldn't be in ministry today if he hadn't listened to the voice of God. But understand, my situation is no different than yours. If you look at your life, there's all kinds of reasons you can come up with for why God can't possibly use you. Why God's got to have it wrong if he lays it on your heart, that he wants to use your life to touch others with God's love and his truth. But I'll tell you, the more you think in those ways, the more that troubles you in your heart, the more qualified you are. Because again, Mary, being troubled at his saying, we are told here in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Oh, that word again, favor, it's rooted in that concept of grace. You know, isn't it amazing when my heart gets stirred up, when I'm having one of my Malox moments, you know, the one thing that the Lord always uses more than anything else to restore peace and to restore calm is this, just to remind me of that wonderful, wonderful concept that we are saved by his grace. Well, sometimes I go back to passages like Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed, supremely happy are those who wait for him. Boy, no matter what's going on in your life, when you wait on the grace of God, when you wait on his unconditional love, when you realize that you aren't in the kingdom because you're a credit to it, that you can't add a single thing to what has been done for you when Jesus died for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead, and because of that, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Oh, understand, you have found favor with God. Isn't that an amazing truth? And notice, Gabriel's not going to leave her there with that. He goes on to some detail about what is going to take place. He says, and behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, I love this because I think I know where Gabriel was in his quiet time before he delivered the announcement. Because what Gabriel says here is a paraphrase of one of the most beautiful messianic predictions we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What Gabriel does for Mary there is essentially give her a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 with a very interesting twist. Mary, you're going to be front row center in this. Unto us a son, child is born, unto us a son is given, you're going to be part of this. Whoa. Now, again, I think one of the most important steps that we can come to, if we really want to see God use us in our life, we really want to understand who we are and how we fit into God's plan, understand this. It's far more important understanding who is in God's plan than the what of God's plan. You know, if you understand who Jesus is, and if you decide that your goal in life is going to be that Jesus and He alone is going to be reflected and glorified through whatever circumstance you go through, I guarantee you, God is going to use you in some profound and over-the-top ways. You know, there's an old saying that there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. You know, we can modify that just a little bit. There's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as God gets the glory. And that's what God was all about. Now, we need to ask ourselves a question. Is what I'm about in my life, even in my Christian life, is it about God or is it about me? Is it about bringing glory to the Lord or is it about accomplishing what I want to see happen in life? Boy, when we let go and we let God and we decide that it's going to be all about Him, I'll tell you, things get exciting. And no doubt, when Gabriel was sharing this, he was probably sharing it with the excitement of someone who had seen this promise of God given thousands of years in advance, and now it's finally culminating. Isn't this great? Mary, she had questions. Notice verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, I'm sure Mary's head is spinning, because one of the great desires for every right-on little Jewish girl that had been born up to this time was that perhaps through her, Messiah would come into this world. That's why they rejoiced over the birth of baby boys. It wasn't so much about being male chauvinist pigs. It was about the whole idea that every baby boy born had the potential to be the Messiah. Well, by the time those baby boys got into the terrible twos, most mothers were pretty much convinced that wasn't the case. But in this situation, that was going, but Mary's like, wait, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. How can I be this person who's going to bring Messiah into the world? Now, just a little bit of an aside here. Some skeptics at this point go, oh, yeah, the virgin birth. Yeah, you expect me to believe in the Bible because it, you know, teaches a virgin birth. You know, that's just absolutely impossible. How can you expect me to believe that? Well, whenever that question comes up, I've got a simple question to ask those people. I said, well, do you believe in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Well, yeah, I think God could be the creator. Well, great. If He could create the heavens and the earth, then a virgin birth is small potatoes for Him, right? Why do you have such a big stomach? Well, you know, the virgin birth. Come on, you know, these were pre-scientific, gullible people who, you know, evidently believed that such a thing as a virgin birth was possible, and that's kind of, well, if that's the case, understand something, Mary didn't get the memo. Because she's like, how in the world can something like this happen? Joseph, right, didn't get the memo either. Because when Mary came to Joseph and said, this is what the angel said, Joseph was ready to divorce her, bring the betrothal to an end. Why? Because he looked at her and thought, this is the lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy I've ever heard of in my life. Now, both of them understood the basics of begetting and begotting. So how was this going to happen? Well, we're not told maybe as much detail as we'd like, but we are told this. Again, in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Now, a couple things here. Notice we are told that the power of the highest shall overshadow you. You can look this up on your own, but in the book of Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Peter, James, and John were taken up on a mountain and Jesus' appearance was transfigured so that His face shone like the sun and His clothing was like lightning, we are told at that moment a cloud overshadowed the mountain. And from the cloud came a voice, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That cloud of God's presence, the cloud of God manifesting His presence here, evidently was part and parcel of Mary's experience. Whether she was praying and then suddenly the room lit up and filled with the Shekinah glory of God, we don't know for sure. But the fact of the matter is, God took care of it. You know, once again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a wicked king of Israel by the name of Ahaz was challenged by God. And said, ask me for a sign as high as heaven above or as low as hell below. And Ahaz says, no, I won't ask or test the Lord. Sounds real spiritual. But Ahaz was one of those guys who had one foot in idolatry and one foot worshiping God, and he didn't want a sign because it would force him to make up his mind. Well, God says, is it too small a thing for you, house of David, to weary men? But you weary God also. Therefore, God will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now again, skeptics go, well, we're virgin, you know, can't mean just a young woman. Well, I don't think it means a young woman for a couple reasons. First of all, God says this is going to be a sign as high as heaven or as deep as hell below. No sign is going to compare with this one. Secondly, the child is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin birth being given to us there. Now, really interesting, you know, God, I think, graciously has blessed Mary with a bit of the here and now, the horizontal, to bolster her faith in the heavenly. You know, Gabriel says, this is the sixth month for your relative Elizabeth, who was called barren. You know, in other words, God can do amazing things. You know, and you can see it with your own eyes. In fact, Mary is going to seek out Elizabeth and spend some time with her in the early stages of her pregnancy. And I think it was for that purpose. And, you know, when you think about why God blesses us, why did God bless Zacharias and Elizabeth with being the parents of John the Baptist? Well, not just to fulfill prophecy, not just to, in a sense, show them that God heard their prayers all during their life and wanted to bless them with a child. But understand this, they were blessed with being the parents of John the Baptist, so they in turn could turn around and encourage Mary when she needed it. And you think Mary needed some encouragement? You think Joseph was the only one who doubted whether her pregnancy was heaven sent? You don't think that there was 10 miles of bad road ahead for Mary? 10 miles of bad road she never anticipated in life? Wow. Notice it says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. The word nothing there literally means no spoken word of God will ever be impossible for God to fulfill. Even things that seem impossible for us, God can certainly do. Now, this is the greatest miracle of all. We wrap up with this. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Whoa! Understand something. This is a 14 to 16-year-old girl, right? When my daughter was 14 to 16, I wouldn't trust her with the car keys, let alone being this pivotal part of the plan to bring Messiah into the world. But notice what her response was. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. The word maidservant there, really interesting word in the original language. It referred to a bondservant. A bondservant was an individual who was a slave, who served the time of their slavery, and then voluntarily gave up their freedom to serve the family out of love. Book of Exodus chapter 21 talks about that process, if you want to look it up. Mary just said, I'm the bondservant of the Lord. You know, I love the Lord so much, whatever he wants, it's fine with me. Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Man, this, I think, is the key. You really want to be used by God in this world? You really want to see God move in your life in a miraculous way? Make Mary's statement to Gabriel your prayer. Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. I'm not serving you, Lord, because I've got to, or you're going to make, you know, my life difficult and I'll never find a parking place downtown and the IRS is going to audit me. No, I'm going to serve you, Lord, because I love you. And I love you because you first loved me. It's that glorious overflow that makes our lives so fruitful in our walk with God. Hey, you want to be used by the Lord? Three things I'll leave you with this morning. First of all, check your character. Check your character. Is what you do in this life, even religiously, even spiritually, is it about you or is it about God? And if you really want to do a check on this, you know, find yourself at a place where you get frustrated by some turn in the road in your life and find yourself asking, oh man, I just don't know if I want to walk with the Lord at all because this happened. Well, if it's about the Lord, you're going to be unstoppable, undefeatable. If it's about you, not so much. Secondly, check your chart in life. Is life about my wisdom and what I think is right? Or is it about walking in the ways of God, walking according to His Word? And finally, check your choices in this life. Is it about my will or is it about God's will being done? You know, one of the most encouraging scriptures as far as God using defective, funky, strange, unlikely individuals to do amazing works in this world, people just like you and me, is found in Isaiah chapter 66. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look," that is to look with favor, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Father, that's the character we want to have. To be poor, not realizing that we're not bringing anything to the party as far as your kingdom is concerned. To have a contrite spirit, Lord, to constantly be aware of the fact that we really aren't all that in a bag of chips, that we really do need your constant grace and your constant forgiveness, and that there are lessons and corrections ahead for us in this life that we desperately need and we shouldn't resist. But Lord, most importantly, we want to be people that look at your word and realize that your word reveals to us the pathway to salvation, how we can be rightly related to you, simply by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. But having done that, having invited Jesus into our hearts, it also shows us how we can be truly used. Lord, give us that bondservant attitude. Give us that grace to be able to see that you loved us first and that anything that we do in our walk with you is simply the overflow of what you've already done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the excitement and adventure that each and every day can be as we walk with you. Give us eyes to be able to see and ears to hear your guidance and direction and a willing heart that we can be used by you in any way you see fit. Thank you for the example of Mary. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus making it all possible. In his name and for his sake we pray, Father. Amen.